When God gave his word, it is called the doctrine of revelation. As the Lord watched over the miraculous writing of his word, it is known as the doctrine of inspiration. As the Lord reveals to us the truths of his word so that we apply them, it is called the doctrine of illumination. And as God keeps his word and holds it on this earth, so that it will endure not only earth but heaven, it is the doctrine of preservation. Revelation, inspiration, illumination, preservation. And that is what makes our worship so meaningful. We come not to listen to man's wisdom or to read words of human opinion, but to encounter the revelation provided by our Heavenly Father. I have given you an outline for today's message, and you will find it in your worship folder. You may want to place it here at the crease of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we will begin the message in a few moments. Giving to God is a privilege for God's people. God never asks or expects those who've not known his Son to support his work. So, I say without any desire to be offensive, if you visit with us today and you've never met the Savior, this is an opportunity not for you to give, but to receive his gift. So please do not feel any sense of pressure or obligation to participate in an offering. Take this as an occasion to turn by faith alone to Christ alone as your own Savior. And that is the doctrine of salvation. Bow with me before the morning offering, will you please? We have expressed to you, our Father, to the best of our abilities and from the depth of our hearts, our deepest words of praise, gratitude. Thank you for your word. It lives and abides forever. Grass may wither and the flower may fade, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. That word is alive and active in shores far removed from ours, in settings of danger, sadness and loss, as well as on mountain peaks of joy and delight and celebration. There are those this day giving birth to children, and there is joy and rejoicing over new life. There are those coming to Jesus Christ by faith this day, the beginning of a new spiritual journey. How grateful we are that those words from your word instruct us and teach us, not only in the rearing of children, but in the living out of the life for the glory of Christ. And now, our Father, our gifts come to you from grateful hearts. We are so thankful for our occupation, for providing for us in such an abundance. And out of that abundance, these offerings come, as we give first ourselves and then our gifts. Lift our hearts today, our Father, as we reflect on that which is eternal, your word and these songs of praises which we ever give to thee. In the name of our Christ Jesus, we pray. Everyone said, amen. I want to set the record straight once and for all, and it won't be easy, and I won't be able to quote many contemporary preachers or popular speakers as I do so. It is a message that is not popular, and I can express the entire message in 12 words. Now, I plan to go beyond that, but I can put it all in 12 words. Not only is life difficult, the Christian walk is rough and rugged. Again, not only is life difficult, the Christian walk is rough and rugged. The road we travel from earth to heaven is filled with potholes and detours and sharp curves, dangerous drop-offs, and numerous obstacles. It is neither easy nor simple. Never forget this. When you enter the Christian life, you enter a battleground, not a playground. You won't hear that in contemporary circles today, but you should. It is not God's desire to make us feel good. It is God's desire to grow us up. And the road that leads to maturity is a rough and rugged road. Years ago, a man lived named F.B. Meyer, pastor in a church in England, in fact, several churches, and left in his legacy dozens of books that to this day thrill the hearts of the readers. He put his finger on this particular issue when he wrote his book, Christ in Isaiah. Early on, he wrote this: "Think it not strange, child of God, concerning the fiery trial that tries thee, as though some strange thing had happened. Rejoice, for it is a sure sign that thou art on the right track. If in an unknown country I am informed that I must pass through a valley where the sun is hidden, or over a stony bit of road to reach my abiding place, when I come to it, each moment of shadow or jolt of the carriage tells me that I am on the right road. So when a child of God passes through affliction, he is not surprised." A number of generations later, there lived an old crusty cynic, a completely different kind of man in that same United Kingdom, named Malcolm Muggeridge, who late in life, after looking at Christianity with a jaundiced eye, of all things, came to Christ. What he wrote about the Christian life, I find equally refreshing as what F.B. Meyer wrote. This is, in fact, one of the finest statements I have ever read. Malcolm Muggeridge writes it in his work, 20th Century Testimony. "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experience that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness." In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ. Understandably, the message today is not a health and wealth and great success kind of message. It's a biblical message. It's a message directed to you who have the scars and heartbreaks of the past to live with, and the dark, dark memories of difficult times that punctuate you to this day as you live out your life. I've never heard anyone say that it is easy to grow up. I don't know why we have the idea that it is easy to grow up as a Christian. The Lord draws us inexorably to the cross. And in doing so, in the words of Jesus, you are to take up your cross. In other words, say no to yourself and follow me daily. It doesn't mean that there are not joyful moments. Of course not. But the point is, we don't really grow in times of joy and rejoicing. We grow when the bottom drops out of our lives and we recover. Somehow, finding a way to go on beyond the valley. I like the way Simone Veil put it. The extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. If you have not discovered a supernatural use for suffering, no wonder you feel disillusioned. Small wonder that life for you has become even more dark than before. And so today, I invite you to a journey that isn't an easy one to take. I've said for years that when you enter the Christian life, you do not enter a playground, you enter a battleground. And all hell breaks loose against you. And you are discovering why it is written of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People who look for entertainment stay shallow and superficial. Those who understand and endure suffering go to the depths and mature. That's what I want for each of us. And so it's with that in mind, as sort of a backdrop, I'd invite you to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in doing so, I remind you these words were written from a dungeon. The hot breath of death was on the back of Paul's neck. It wouldn't be long before he would hear Roman boots above him as they would drag him through the hole, pulling him out of the dungeon, lead him to the Ostian Way, where the axe would fall and separate his head from his body. Time was short. It wasn't time to say silly things and to help Timothy feel good. It was a reminder to Timothy, my days are short, maybe down to hours. You have years ahead of you, Timothy now being, probably 20, 25 years younger than Paul. Paul says to him, here's the baton. Here's the torch. Take it and run with it. And so when he prepares Timothy for the journey, it isn't a journey of ease and relaxation. It is a journey of rough and rugged terrain. So he says to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So let's stay with the word picture of a journey. Let's talk about how we pack our bags for this journey. What do we need to put in our bags that will get us through the valley? What needs to go there and stay there so that we are equipped to handle what the journey has for us in all its hardship and pain and sorrow? Look at the verse. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You need a lot of grace. A lot of grace. May I interrupt our thoughts here for a moment and turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Just momentarily look. Paul, in the end of this letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, drifts back into his own life and remembers the role of grace. As he describes the Lord's coming and dying and being raised from the dead and being seen by a large number of people, among them the apostles that were to carry on beyond him, Paul writes, 15, verse 6. After that, he, that's Christ, appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, meaning they have died. Then he, that's Christ again, appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Watch closely. This isn't a man simply putting himself down. This is the truth. He appeared to me also. One of the qualities or characteristics of an apostle is that he must have seen the resurrected Christ. There are no apostles today, no matter what people may call themselves, because no one today has seen the resurrected Christ with their physical eyes. Paul was the last of the apostles. The Lord Jesus appeared to him, as he calls himself, the one untimely born. Verse 9, he's not being overly self-deprecating when he says, I am the least of the apostles, meaning I am the least deserving. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Why not, Paul? Because I persecuted the church of God. Read 1 Timothy 1 and you will read of his persecution. With hostility he turned against those who named the name of Christ. And that's on his record. He turned thumbs down to those who wanted to live. He stood back and watched Stephen be stoned without intervening. He is a man who has persecuted the church. And he said, of all people, the Lord appeared to me, the least of the apostles. Then how can he go on into the Christian life? Verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Three times in a single verse, he mentions grace. When I didn't deserve it, grace rescued me. When I wasn't searching for God, grace reached me. When I had nothing to offer, grace made me whole. When I faced the challenges of this new Christian life, grace empowered me. When I could hardly go on, grace enabled me. On and on, his is a life of grace. No wonder he's called the apostle of grace. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. On our way back to Timothy, just stop off at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical letter Paul ever wrote, so you learn more of Paul in this letter than you learn of him in any other. And here, in especially chapters 11 and 12, he pulls the curtain back on his life and tells us so many things he never tells us anywhere else. I'm looking at verse 8 in chapter 12. Concerning this, that is the thorn, Paul had been given a thorn in the flesh, some form of physical ailment, suffering, some penetrating pain, some desolating hardship, perhaps something like the loss of his eyesight or terrible migraine that wouldn't end, some form of affliction, he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Let's stop there. Today's televangelist would say, all you need to do is name it and claim it. All you need to do is call on God, and he who never wants you to suffer will take away your affliction. He'll take away your pain. That is heresy. That is not what the scripture teaches. Paul says, I prayed three times. Oh, Lord, take away the thorn. Oh, God, take away the pain. Oh, God, relieve me of this. No, no, no. It isn't God's will that everyone be relieved of pain. It isn't God's will that everyone find a journey toward heaven that is easy and comfortable. Of all people, Paul, you would think he would provide that, but no. So what met Paul's needs? Grace. Look at it, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Power is perfected in your weakness. Look at Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. I'll boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. I'll live with this pain, with distresses, with insults, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, read the last part on your own. When I am weak, then I'm strong. When God answered no, grace sustained me. When I was forced to admit weakness, grace kept me on the journey. When more and more trials hit me, grace met me at every turn. Now back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The journey from this life to the next will be anything but comfortable or easy. Pack your luggage full of grace. Be strong in grace, Timothy. I would say today, be strong in grace, Dorothy. Be strong in grace, Bob. Be strong in grace, Donna. Be strong in grace, Chuck. Be strong in grace. Strong in grace. You'll need it. Otherwise, you'll become cynical. You'll leave the journey. You'll think God has forgotten you. And you'll forget the fact that God is doing a great work through you and in you. So pack your bags full of grace. So when we get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're not surprised to see that he says to Timothy, pack your bag well with grace. And I urge you to become people of grace. Grace with others and grace with yourself. See that what you have, you did not deserve, you can never earn or be able to pay back. The journey will help. Grace will help you in your journey. Now look at verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. We need to help other people to prepare for the trip as well. Look at what he says. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Look at the handoffs. There's a full relay in verse 2. Paul says, I have the truth from God and I passed it on to you. Timothy has taken the baton. You're not to run with it, Timothy. You're to pass it on to those in your generation. Those in your generation are to pass it on to those in future generations. May I speak personally? I was not born with a knowledge of the truth. I was like all of you, born distant from God, light years removed from a life of righteousness. By the grace of God, I was born into a home where the name of Christ was spoken. By the grace of God, I was in a home that loved the Bible. And so by the grace of God, my mom and dad were the first to tell me of Christ. I heard of him, and Sunday school followed, and teachers there, as well as older men in the church. As I grew up in the church, I had those men who modeled the life of Christ. They became parts of the relay of truth in my life. And then I wound up going to seminary of all things. And while there, under the careful, watchful eye of faithful professors, I learned more, deeper truths of the Lord Jesus. And these mentors passed along truth so that I had become, by the grace of God, a depository of those lives that built that truth into me. And now I, of all things, have the chance to pass the torch or the baton on to others, including you. But it isn't to stop there. It's to go on to yet others. All of us, my mom and dad, my teachers in Sunday school, older men in the church, mentors and professors at seminary, all acquainted with sorrow and suffering and hardship. Help me become aware that suffering and hardship and pain will be a part of the Christian life, so I'm not disillusioned when it happens. It's as F.B. Meyer writes, I know that I'm on the right road when the rough and rugged terrain occurs. So that's the point of chapter 2 and verse 2. You need to help prepare others for the trip. This is what I call the apostolic deposit. The apostolic transference, the truth that goes all the way back to Christ, passed on to the apostles, passed on to the apostolic delegates, passed on to the prophets of the ancient days, passed along to holy men of God, the church fathers, passed along to other forefathers in the faith, and they have passed it along to us. We've learned it from pastors and friends along the way, and now we have the opportunity and privilege to pass it on to our children and to our grandchildren and to those around us. It's a process, an unending journey from one person to another. The application, obviously, is that we as parents must do this with our children, and our children with their children, and we with their children as our grandchildren. The journey goes on, and the apostolic, the transference of truth continues on. I like the way John Stott writes of this. It is to be a succession of apostolic tradition rather than of apostolic authority. A transmission of the apostles' doctrine handed down unchanged from the apostles to subsequent generations and passed from hand to hand like the Olympic torch. This is the good deposit. See the word in verse 2, entrust these to faithful men. That word is a word for make a deposit. Make a deposit into the lives of others. Every Sunday morning, I make a deposit into lives. Through the week, I have the privilege, and you as well, to make a deposit into other lives as truth is transferred. So we're all on the same journey. It isn't an easy, simple journey. It gets complicated, and at times it's rough and rugged. If you could know the stories of people sitting around you, you would have that in full color. It would make you suck in your breath if you knew the heartbreak and heartache and hardship of those sitting around you. The Christian life is filled with people who follow in the train of just the kind of life I've been describing. That's the real life. That's the Christian life. But it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it's for a prize that will be ultimately rewarded when we stand before our Savior, Him who is able to present us faultless before His presence with exceeding glory. To the only great God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Now, I want you to think of yourself on the journey, and I want you to get your pen handy, okay? Take out your pen if you haven't got it already. And I want you to underline 5 words in the verses that follow. It will help the passage come alive for you. Do you have the outline in front of you? Here's a place for you to enter that in. Remember, thoughts disentangle themselves over the lips and through the fingertips. So as you write down soldier, I realize it's very elementary, but it's amazing. It helps keep you awake. It helps keep you linked in with where I'm going, because this is all about gathering truth, transferring truth to my brain, my heart, and then the hearts and brains of others around me. So first we're to stay focused like a soldier. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Underline soldier. Verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, underline athlete. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer, underline farmer, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crop. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Underline Jesus, Jesus Christ. And verse 9, for which I suffer hardship. Underline I. So there we have 5 word pictures, each of which help us understand better this rough and rugged journey. First, the life of a soldier. If you want to stay on the road, which is rough and rugged, you'll need to conduct your life in many ways like a soldier. Look at verses 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's not hard to picture that. We live in a day of battle. A war is going on, and we often see in the evening news the sights before us on our televisions of a person in uniform. Sometimes they are in combat. Perhaps the battle has just ended or it's just beginning. But we see them as soldiers. They They are often dirty, bloody, and sometimes limping, sometimes being carried to the getaway vehicle or a helicopter to be lifted out of the site of battle. The point is, they're all engaged in the warfare, the battleground. Nobody is concerning himself or herself with the stock market, which is probably good advice for all of us. None of those people on the battlefield are thinking at this moment, my son is playing a Friday night football game for his high school. He may remember that, but it's a quick, fleeting thought. Why? Because he's in the battle. He's not thinking about his retirement funds, or she is not thinking about the child she left at home in the hands of her mother and dad. So what do you think of when you think of a soldier? Well, he even tells us an example. Verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The key term is entangled. See that word? Pleko is the ancient word, P-L-E-K-O. Interesting term. It's used by Matthew and Mark and John for the plaiting of the crown of thorns that went on Jesus' head. It's a word for weaving something together. When you put a prefix in front of it, would be our word in, I-N, implanting or inweaving. It means to become involved in an activity to the point of interference with other activities and objectives. No soldier, I'll use that as an example, no soldier becomes involved in activities to the point of interfering with his activities and objectives. He's there for one reason, that's to win the battle. That's the reason she's in the fight. And as a good soldier, we must keep the same kind of concentration. It's a mental picture of courage and commitment, of usefulness and sacrifice. If you will see your life as a soldier, it would be very helpful. Because in the Christian life, you are doing battle regularly. Not every moment of every day, but certainly every week of every month. At some point along the way, you're doing battle. You're engaged in combat. So it's a picture of austerity and self-denial. In World War II, we had a watchword that we would say to each other when someone talked about just kicking back, relaxing, or driving too far, using too much gasoline, or grousing about the sacrifices and the rationing that went in to living through that double war on each side of us. We would say to one another, there's a war on. There's a war on. It was our way of saying it's all part of the battle. You give up this so the soldiers can have it and use it. You no longer enjoy this kind of food or this particular product because all of that goes overseas to help win the war that's going. There's a war on. As good soldiers, we are engaged in the active service of the King of Kings. Now, Timothy, there's something more to learn, and that is we are to compete as an athlete, verse 5, an athlete. In Paul's day, which would be the first century, the Olympiad was a set of games played even then. And everyone who competed in the Olympiad signed an oath that for 10 months he would be engaged in the most rugged kind of rigorous preparation and training. There would be a tight diet he would follow. There would be a rigorous exercise routine that he would follow. And he literally signed an oath that said, I have kept my promise these 10 months. That's what it means when it says here, anyone who competes as an athlete does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Today, the professional athlete would need to sign the oath that says, I will be drug-free. I will stay away from human growth hormones. I won't be engaged in illicit performance-enhancing substances. And if I am, there will be consequences that I suffer. He must compete according to the rules. But we're not dealing with the Olympiad, or we're not dealing with professional athletics today. We're dealing with the Christian life. How does this relate? In the Word of God, there are truths set forth that tell us how to walk. Go here, not there. Do this, not that. When you please Christ, you must walk this way, not that way. Those are like the rules of the life. Those are the rules of the journey. And so when we think of ourselves as athletes, we think of ourselves as those who follow the rules Christ has given us. This isn't legalism. These are rules set forth in the Scriptures. Pray without ceasing. Worry about nothing. Trust me with your whole heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. These are rules to follow in living the Christian life. If we don't follow them, the journey that's rough and rugged will become even more difficult and in some places unbearable. So follow the rules as set forth in the Scripture. By the way, while we're here, look at chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the rules. I've kept the faith. He's come to the end of his life, and he says, Timothy, when I look back, I remind you that I've followed the course God led me to take. I've kept the faith. I've finished the journey. But Timothy, you have 20 or more years in front of you. You've got a journey to take, and be ready for hardship. Suffer hardship with me. Don't think it's a mistake. It's part of the plan. God is growing you up to help you become the man he would have you be. Now we enter the third word picture, and I fully confess that I'm moving into an area about which I am really unfamiliar. That's the world of the farmer. I drive by farms, and I look out my vehicle window, and I see farms along the way, and I see just enough to know that I want to keep driving by farms and seeing farms that are doing the job. Why? It is all about endless toil. Hard work, long hours from dawn to dusk, constant effort, working in the dirt, plowing the soil, planting the seed, tending the crops, harvesting the crops, storing the crops, and sometimes even selling the crops, regular disappointments with drought and too much rain or too much heat or early frost or diseases or pests that come along. Enormous patience a farmer must have. Cynthia's grandfather was a rose farmer, and I remember looking at his hands when we would visit their home. You could strike a match on the calluses of his hands. I look at my hands, and I don't want her granddad to see my hands. They don't look at all like his. Why? Because the hard work of farming. We were visiting just a month ago with a friend who years ago grew grapes in the San Joaquin Valley. And he said, you haven't seen hard work until you've grown grapes. Well, I look at grapes and I think, boy, how easy is that? Boom, bottles of wine, make a million. How simple is that? He said, please. Not until you've gotten on your hands and knees, worked under the vines, plucked the grapes, and by the way, they were in the raisin crop. So along with plucking all the grapes, which he says by the end of about an hour and a half, you are beyond dirty. You look like the soil that you're working in. And he says, then we lay out all the grapes so they will dry, become raisins. These little tiny wrinkled up morsels, chew them up, don't think anything about it. He said, next time you chew a grape, remember me. Remember me. I said, do you long for it? Not a day in my life, he says. Do I long for the grape farm? Why? The work, constant, everyday, back-breaking work. That's what this is all about. But it's not about farming. This is about the Christian life. We want it easy. We want people to tell us about a health and wealth gospel. We want folks to preach a message that says, as soon as you pray, God says yes. He'll give you whatever we want. We don't want a God. We want a heavenly bellboy. We want a celestial servant. It's not our God. Who would grow in a context like that? We have a God who calls the shots, to put it in everyday language. We serve a sovereign God who knows what is best. He sees our will. He knows we're stubborn. And so he gives us the word picture of a farmer. He says, it's hard work. May I say a word to you who are in training for the ministry? Remember the words soldier and athlete and farmer as you prepare. And stop looking for a handout from people so that your life is easy. I heard one guy say, you know, it's the life of a preacher. You just can't beat it. I never see him all week and I can't understand him on Sunday. Just playing golf and kicking back. First of all, I don't play golf. The holes are too little. That's a major reason I don't play golf. Second, I try to get rid of all those words when I was in the Marine Corps. I don't need to rehearse them again. I had nothing wrong with the golf game. I think it's great. But the ministry is not a bunch of golf games where we mix in a few devotionals every now and then, say a prayer at a ball game. Oh, that's back when we could do that. And things like that. Ministry's hard work. It's 24/7. If you're looking for an easy way, don't go into ministry. People don't want to hear you whine about how long you have to work and how much under the gun you live your life and constantly at the disposal of people. What about Christ? That's why the farmer is mentioned. It doesn't end. It's part of it. And I love it that Paul doesn't say to Timothy, you've got a great downhill slide ahead of you, man. Go for it. In fact, if you really want to know who to look at, I had you underscore the name, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. It says here he was risen from the dead, which tells you that he was one who experienced death. You realize he died far younger than most of us sitting here today. Never lived to see the age 35. Never married. Never knew the comforts of a home. Never held an office. Never wrote a book. Never traveled 200 miles to the place where he was born. Never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. What did he do? Gave his life a ransom. He died for you. He took our place on a cross. And he says, you follow me through the cross. Remember Jesus Christ. And if that memory fades, turn to Paul, verse 9. I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal, for the word of God is not imprisoned. But the word of God is not imprisoned. I love that. Greatest man that ever lived in the first century besides the person of Christ is under the judgment of one of the worst men that ever lived in all of history, Nero. More corrupt, if I were to tell you his full life, you would be embarrassed with the words I would use. And he sat in judgment on Paul. He is the one who said, take his life. There's not one word of complaint in the last letter Paul writes. But he simply says, I am here imprisoned as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. How do I stay on a road like this? How do I make it? How do I keep from just caving in? How do I keep the dark nights from turning my heart dark and my thoughts dark? Well, I skipped verse 7. I didn't spend any time on verses 11 to 13, but quickly now, verse 7, it's one of the hints. Look closely. Consider what I say. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. So the first thing I would say, you need to pause and take time to reflect on these things. The word consider means to perceive in the mind. Picture it in your mind. Think it over with care. Take note of it. Don't just skate through life grousing about things that are happening. Understand those things happen for a purpose. If God will say no to Paul's request for the removal of a thorn, it's no surprise that he says no to you for the removal of some situation that continues to break you down. Reflect on that. Think on that. It says he will give you understanding in everything. At least once a week, pause and remember that it is a battleground. It isn't a playground. that the journey you're taking is not by accident, it's by design. That Christ is shaping you into his image, not the image of a superstar, a big-time celebrity. It's not that. It's Christ. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. And the second thing, we must hold fast to his promises. What we have at the end of this section is two pairs of epigrams. That these would be sentences that stand in paradox or in contrast to each other. Look at them. It's a trustworthy statement. The way that begins is probably one of the ancient hymns and Paul's quoting lines that they used to sing together, most likely. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. See the paradox? If we endure, we will reign with him. See the paradox? Those two are written, that epigram is written to those who are true and endure faithfully. The next two lines go to those who are faithless. However, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the statement before it, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Serious words. Let me put it all in a sentence, and then I'll tell you a story, and we're through. Blessing and maturity come at the end of a painful journey. Blessings and maturity come at the end of a painful journey. You know what today has been about? It's been about getting your attention, setting the record straight, just in case you have begun to believe the lies that everything ought to be hunky-dory, nice and easy, relaxed, sit back, we all become fat cats. It isn't the life of that. That's a lie. It's a life of hardship and pain and suffering and sacrifice. And ultimately, by God's grace, we will make it for his glory and we will serve him faithfully to the end. But we got to get your attention. God has to break through the membrane. So I close with the story of a cat. Every time I tell a story about a cat, I get in trouble. I get mail. I get emails from people who are cat lovers. Please, this is somebody else's story. Okay, Donald McCullough wrote this in a book called Waking from the American Dream. I do like his story, I must admit. Frederick Cummings, a veterinarian who taught me a good deal about animals and much more about courage in the presence of suffering, had polio and was almost totally paralyzed. But that didn't prevent Dr. Cummings from seizing life with joyous enthusiasm. He distinguished himself as a fine doctor of small animals. He hired me to work for him. After school, I would go to his clinic and do everything from clean cages to perform very minor surgery. He was the brains, you could say. I was the hands. Then at the end of a day, I would help him to the van and take him home. Fortunately, he also had a great sense of humor. He needed it with me on his staff. Never once did he suggest that I go into veterinary medicine, and for good reason. I didn't exactly demonstrate the necessary gifts, but with grace and good humor, he overlooked my blunders. Cats were undoubtedly my biggest problem. I simply never trusted the critters, and they knew it. One day, an unusually foul-spirited feline was brought to us by its proud owner. I didn't think there was much hope for a cure, inasmuch as we didn't do psychiatry, but I admitted the unwilling patient and somehow managed to get him into a cage. The animal held me personally responsible for his misfortune. Whenever I stepped into the line of sight, he would hiss and snarl and lunge at me. Given the chance, he would have happily ripped my eyes out. The bars of the cage were my only protection. So it was definitely not the high point of my life when Dr. Cummins asked me to get Mad Morris so we could work on him. I would have preferred his expeditious departing to wherever dead cats go. But how could I argue with my boss? I wasn't really afraid of losing my job. It had more to do with courage, my lack of it, specifically. How could I admit my fear to a man who daily handled problems far worse than mean cats? No, I had to try it. I had to open the cage door and grab that wriggling bundle of black terror. Easier said than done. I tried everything I could think of, but his claws wouldn't let me get close enough. One day I heard the gruff voice of Dr. Kraft, a veterinarian who regularly stopped by to help us with difficult problems. My problem definitely qualified. With confidence of a man who had handled animals for 30 years, Dr. Kraft assessed the situation, then asked me to find a lightweight rope. Now that was a task I could handle. With it, he tied a lasso. Got interesting. "Now, open the door as quickly as you can," he said. As I jerked the door open, he tossed his little lariat like a seasoned cowboy roping a bad bull. And before the cat knew it, what had happened, he was hanging from a noose while his life was flashing before him. The rapid approach of death effectively put Morris in a subdued state. And Dr. Kraft, not wanting to cut short the time for reflection and repentance, seemed in no hurry to offer clemency to the criminal. "Don," he said, "Don," with a very wry expression on his face and the cat still dangling from the rope, "you must first get the patient's attention." Sometimes that's what God needs to do to us. Sometimes he uses the noose of affliction to get our attention. It's not a noose around our neck. It's the sudden jolt, the surprising and unexpected turn of events that drops us to our knees. The report from the physician, the word cancer, the call from the police department late at night, the word that reaches us through a friend, or the pain in our chest, or the stroke that silences the movement of a part of our body, or a message like this, designed to get your attention. Listen to me. I have been faithfully taught. I now faithfully teach. Here's the baton. You must run with it. It's your move. Bow with me, please. I don't know where any of this finds any of you today, and that's probably best. So my words go out to you at large. All of you, and to each one of you. I've lived long enough to know that God doesn't waste tests. They are never at his surprise, always at ours, and always intentional. He never makes a mistake. For some of you, it's been a long journey and he's not yet gotten your attention. He will. If you claim the name of Christ, he will. And it'll come in the most unexpected way. You will even wonder if God loves you. Oh, he loves you. He just knows you. While I do have your attention, if you realize right now that there has never really been a time in your life when you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, God doesn't yet have your attention. That starts, remember, as Muggeridge wrote it, at the cross. And I point you to the cross, and it's there and there only you will find the journey bearable. Trust in Christ and Him alone, by faith alone, and the journey takes on a whole new dimension. Father, thank you now for what we have heard and the transference of apostolic traditions. May it go with us. May we not quickly forget it as the journey becomes increasingly more rough and rugged. When we leave and enter the battleground, our Father, remind us that every jolt along the way reminds us we're on the right road. I thank you for the incongruity of your plan. I thank you for the mystery. It keeps us waiting. It forces us away from our plan and into yours. May these words land on soft soil. May the seed bear fruit as it bears a root, and may it begin a change in those who need it the most. Thank you for the transference of truth that has come down through the centuries, including today. May we be faithful to pass it along to others. Now to him who is able to guard you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, be dominion and power now and forever and ever and ever and ever. In the name of Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, Traveling a Rough and Rugged Road, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.